Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Hey, good. At first glance, there is nothing good about it. Jesus dies a humiliating, excruciating death on the cross, alone. He's mocked, treated like a common criminal. And in many ways, hope dies. Hope dies on Good Friday. And yet we call it Good Friday. I think we're all familiar with hope. We're all familiar with the idea of hope. And if we're being honest with ourselves, hope is what keeps us going. We cannot live without hope. When hope is dead, then we really don't know what to do with our lives. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's this deep sense of fear and despair as we realize that there is nothing to look forward to, and all we are going to do is trudge forward in some meaningless existence until we die. And we are so scared of death. We are so scared of death as the world and as humanity. And that type of fear, that deep fear that comes from despair, is unshakable and something that makes every other fear pale in comparison. And I have to think that this is the type of fear that Jesus' disciples experienced on Good Friday. Their Messiah, who they believed to be the Son of God, hangs lifeless on a tree. And this fear and despair sets in. They flee and abandon him. And they are filled, I'm sure, with this existential dread of what is happening. So Good Friday really doesn't seem good at all. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, we are going to read the Gospel of Matthew's account of Jesus' death. And we're going to start in verse 33. And as we're reading, I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes or maybe the sandals of the disciples as they are living through a hell on earth, as they are seeing their best friend, their leader, who they believe to be their Messiah, the Son of God, die. I want you to immerse yourself in what is happening on this Friday. Now, many of us, most of us even, probably know what's coming on Sunday. But for right now, I want us to immerse ourselves in Friday. So I'm going to read this entire narrative in Matthew 27, and then we will go through some thoughts about it. But I want you to put yourself as if you were standing outside Jerusalem, experiencing, seeing these things happen, and try to, as much as you can, experience the weight of what the disciples are going through. Starting in verse 33 of Matthew 27, it says this, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There are so many things that we could dive into in this passage. So many things. But here is the main point. We see it wrapped up here in verse 50. Jesus dies. He gives up his spirit. He is dead. We need to allow that to linger in our minds for a moment. Now again, most of us know that Sunday is coming. There is hope. But for right now, we need to allow the scripture to paint a picture in our minds of what this scene must have looked like. Jesus has been tortured. He's been mocked, humiliated. And now he's hung on a cross in an excruciating and shameful death. For about 6 hours, he hangs there, naked, in the throes of pain and agony that are not just physical, but they are spiritual as well. In this account, Matthew doesn't focus on the grisly details of exactly how Jesus suffered physically and how he died, but he does paint a picture of how those around Jesus are treating him. One of the main things that happens is that people mock Jesus. They mock him. They terrorize him. The soldiers make fun of him. They gamble for his clothes. The Jewish people come by and yell, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down. The priests, the scribes, and the elders, they taunt him as well, saying, save yourself. Matthew says that even the criminals that are hanging alongside of Jesus also ridicule and mock him. It's a shocking display as this Son of God, the Messiah, the one that is meant to save the world, the Son of God, is crucified like a common criminal and mocked, ridiculed. The commentator says, in this improbable setting, some of the highest Christological titles come to expression. King of the Jews, Temple Builder, Son of God, King of Israel, and again, Son of God. In their very mockery, they ironically reinforce those titles, for it is in the degrading fate of crucifixion that Jesus' noble mission is accomplished. The shocking paradox of a crucified Messiah could hardly be more sharply underlined. This is Jesus' darkest moment. And there's one other factor that's abundantly clear, that Jesus is alone. So we return to the disciples. Where are they? Well, they've abandoned him. We read that earlier, that they all fled. Only a few of his followers dared to watch at a distance as their Lord and Savior is crucified on this tree. All of the Gospels make it clear that Jesus was abandoned and denied. They left him. He faced this moment alone. Again, I want us to try to put ourselves into the place of the disciples. They are terrified. They've seen what the leaders have done to Jesus, and they're afraid that he's going to do the same. They're going to do the same thing to them. So we read later on in the Gospels that they're hiding in an upper room, just waiting it out. I'm thinking they probably were just wanting to slip quietly back into their normal lives because their hopes had been shattered. But as these disciples hid in fear, huddled together in a room, not knowing what to do next, I have to wonder if some of them thought back to another instance in Jesus' ministry, one that also seemed frightening and hopeless. So if you turn to Matthew 8, we're going to read starting in verse 23. This is a very common, well-known story of Jesus and his disciples nearly dying out at sea. Again, in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23, we read, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to die. He said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and sea obey him. Now, the English translations don't really do a good job of describing this storm. Apparently, it is a huge storm. They are convinced, the disciples are convinced they're going to die. The boat is sinking, they're bailing out water, and Jesus is still asleep in the back of the boat. He must have been exhausted, but they can't understand why he is still sleeping, even though they're about to die. They are convinced these are their final moments. Out at sea, they're going to drown. And so they run back in a panic, screaming, Jesus, wake up, we're going to die. And I love how Matthew chooses to organize this story in his gospel. It's a little different from the other gospel accounts. You see, Jesus stands up, and before he does anything, before he calms the winds and the waves, he says, why are you afraid? R.T. France writes, this order is perhaps intended to underline Jesus' control of the situation. There is no need for panic action, but it also serves to highlight the significance of the disciples' failure in trust. So Jesus does stand up and quiet the storm with only a couple of words, and the disciples don't know what just happened. They don't know what kind of man is this, they ask. They don't understand this divine display of sovereignty over nature that Jesus has displayed. They still don't know who Jesus is. And as we fast forward to Matthew 27, it appears that disciples may still not really know who Jesus is. They still haven't really grasped his sovereignty and his power over sin and death. And beyond even that, I want to suggest that for you and I today, we can very easily forget who Jesus is. Jesus' death was a dark day. It was a day that felt hopeless. It was a scary day. Despair and hopelessness had set in. It felt like that everything had been a waste of time. But consider Jesus calming the storm. When Jesus asked the disciples, why are you afraid? He wasn't telling them this situation is not scary. He didn't say the situation doesn't feel hopeless. He doesn't say you shouldn't be frightened. But he asked the question, why are you afraid? He acknowledges that the situation is desperate and hopeless. But what does he say in the face of this certainty of death, failure, and hopelessness? Why are you afraid? Think about this. Jesus doesn't try to reason away their fear. He doesn't try to use logic to explain that, well, the barometric pressure is there and the winds are coming this direction, so really there's nothing to worry about. He says, in the midst of this storm where they are all about to drown, they are minutes from death, and Jesus says, why are you afraid? We love to try to reason ourselves out of fear. Right now, as you have probably heard, we are living through a global pandemic. There are many different opinions and facts and figures out there that you can interpret almost however you want. There are people that are going to tell you what you want to hear no matter what it is that you want to hear. And some of these narratives that are emerging are that this COVID-19 virus is not really that big of a deal, that we shouldn't be concerned about it, that these reports are overblown, and that may be true. But that is not why we shouldn't be afraid. That is not why we shouldn't be afraid. I don't know how bad this really is. You don't know how bad this really is. It may not be a big deal. It may be a huge deal. But even if it has a 100% mortality rate, even if our worst case scenarios aren't bad enough, That is not an excuse for a follower of Christ to be afraid. It does not matter. Even if this is worse than we could ever dream, Jesus looks at you and he will say, as he said to the disciples in the boat, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus is Lord. We don't need to reason ourselves out of fear. We can look a fearful, hopeless, desperate situation right in the face, and we do not have to fear it as followers of Jesus. We do not have to use logic and reason to try to explain away any reason to be afraid, because that's not why we're not afraid. So we return to the cross. It appears that hope has died. The disciples have scattered, and it appears that God's plan of salvation has been thwarted. And in the midst of this desperate and hopeless situation, I have to wonder if Jesus just wanted to say this to his disciples: "Why are you afraid?" They've already seen his sovereign displays of power over everything, nature, even death, and yet they still cower. They still run and hide. Why are they afraid? Why are you afraid? This situation seems desperate, but Jesus is still Lord. He is still sovereign. He is still good. And his lordship and victory are still on display even as he hangs on the cross, dying. And soon the whole world will know of his victory. But that's a story for another day. But as we move toward a conclusion, there's one more thing that I want to highlight. Woven throughout Matthew 27, there are references to a psalm. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, written centuries before Jesus came to earth. So we understand that if there are so many references, we have to think that Matthew knew what he was doing. Let me highlight just a couple of them for you. In Matthew 27:35, the verse says, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Well, then if we jump back to Psalm 22:18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We go back to Matthew 27:39. "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." Back to Psalm 22, but verse 7 this time, it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Matthew 27:43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Psalm 22:8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And lastly, probably the most famous, Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is intentional. It has to be. Matthew puts all of these references to Psalm 22 in his gospel because he wants us to go back to Psalm 22 and read it and understand it for what it is, pointing towards Jesus. So let's do that. Let's pick it up in verse 22 of Psalm 22. Because the idea here that is being presented is of someone that is suffering unjustly. But if that's the case, then let's look at how this psalm ends. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. For you from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. There is victory and there is vindication for this unjust sufferer. So Matthew points us to this psalm, not just to display an unjust sufferer and show how Jesus is suffering unjustly, but to declare that he is going to emerge victorious from this hopeless situation. I don't know your situation. I don't know if you're hopeless or in despair. I don't know if you're afraid, if you feel like you have no hope left. But I do know that Jesus looks down on you from the cross, from the most hopeless point in human history where it seemed that all hope was lost. And he says, "Why are you afraid?" We are so afraid of death. We should really be afraid of separation from God, but we really are afraid of death. We obsess over trying to insulate ourselves from the very idea of death. But Jesus, by his death, has overcome your sin and death itself. If you will confess your sins to him, declare that you are a sinner, and declare that he is the Son of God who was crucified for your sins, you can have freedom. Freedom from sin, everlasting life, and freedom from fear. Hopeless, desperate fear. The cross displays this victory over death and this victory over fear. You have the power through Jesus to be able to stand toe-to-toe with any scary, desperate, hopeless situation you may come across in your life and declare that Jesus has won the victory over that, because he's already won the greatest victory ever over sin and over death. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus is speaking and he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus laid down his life willingly. It was not taken from him. He stepped into this fear and despair, using the humiliation and suffering of the cross to display his sovereignty over all things and purchase for us the salvation that we could not earn on our own. Your sin, my sin, our sin, made it necessary for Jesus to die. Humanity was desperately lost, separated from God. But Jesus made a way through his blood. And he did it out of love for you and for me. The debt has been paid. Death is beaten. And separation is no more for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. So yes, the situation seemed hopeless. Despair had set in for Jesus' disciples. Jesus died, but so did death itself. Jesus died, but so did the power of sin. Jesus died in agony, humiliated, alone. His disciples scattered, but that's not the end of the story, because Sunday is coming. And with it, the victorious king, rising from the grave in triumph over humanity's greatest fear, death, hopeless, desperate death, reaching out a hand to you and asking, "Why are you afraid?" And that is why Good Friday is good. Let's pray. Father, as your word has gone forth, it is my prayer that it will return, and we will see the return as hearts that are revived, maybe even for the first time, recognizing the fact that in our sinful, desperate hopelessness, we have the ability to reach out to a Savior. You are drawing people, maybe even now, through your Spirit into a relationship with you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that Good Friday is good because it declares over everything your sovereignty and your sovereignty over sin and death. Thank you for the price that you paid. Thank you that we do not have to try to pay that price on our own. We praise you and we thank you that this gift of salvation is free. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. I pray now that if there are hearts being moved or drawn to the gospel, that they would respond some way, somehow, even through a live stream, that your good news, the gospel, can go forth. We praise you for who you are and what you are doing. In your name I pray, amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.